a subtitle this morning. It's all about that grace. Probably many of you have heard the many parodies of what's her name? Megan Trainor. Yeah, all about that bass. Well, it's all about the grace this morning. So let's keep that in mind. So back in the good old days, I used to have a season ticket to Sheffield United. And I guess it was the good old days, you know. Talk about grace. That was, and every Saturday, every other Saturday, I would drive the 300 miles to go and watch them play. It's 300 miles to watch them play substandard levels of soccer. And quite often, I would listen to Radio 1, so it's like the youth version of radio. And there was a guy called Chris Moyles who would play this game called May Divorce Be With You. And the idea of this game was that people would call in on their way to their friends' weddings and say how long they thought the marriage would last. How horrible is that? That's disgusting. Anyway, I didn't often listen to that, but it was, I mean, obviously it was made into this big joke, and it was kind of, well, why won't they last? Well, because she's like this, and he's like that, and blah, blah, blah. But it is, this morning, it is, we're going to be talking about divorce this morning. It is a very sensitive subject. It's right there in Scripture. I'm not going to shy away from it. I'm going to be faithful to what I feel God's Word says. And as I've said before, if anything I say this morning hurts anyone, that's not my intention, so please talk to me afterwards. Or during, if it's really important, I guess. So previously we've talked about marriage and faith, that they're both covenants. That marriage is a covenant between two people, and faith is a covenant between the individual and God. So ideally, marriage is a picture of the intimacy that we have with God. It's a one flesh, it's a one spirit relationship. But if that was the case, then our marriages would reflect the commitment that we have to Christ. We would show the same amount of commitment to each other in a marriage that we would to Christ. We would show the same amount of commitment to Christ as we would in our marriage. It's not quite that simple. We obviously see the two covenants being very different, although Paul doesn't see them being very different. So before we get to the 1 Corinthians passage, we're going to do a little bit of a theology of divorce. We're going to go through the key New Testament passages and find out what is basically what Jesus has to say about divorce. So first of all is Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. This is what Jesus says. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is quite clear there, I would say, that divorce is not a good thing. But when you look at verses, the context of this passage, let's look at verses 27 and 28, where Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus talks about divorce as, if you divorce somebody except for sexual immorality, you are going to commit adultery. You're going to force them to commit adultery. But then Jesus has just said, if you even look at somebody lustfully, you've already committed adultery. So I don't necessarily think that Jesus is specifically talking about divorce here. I think he's talking about the attitude of the heart. You look at the other things that he's saying there. He says, if you hate your brother, you might as well have committed murder. If you lust after somebody, it's the same as adultery. If you swear an oath, why swear an oath? Just actually say what you mean. It says, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye, but I say turn the other cheek. Jesus is turning the thoughts of Israel upside down. And he's saying it's not about what you do. It's way before that. It's about what's in your heart. It's what's in your heart that really matters. So yeah, I mean, sure, he alludes to divorce here quite clearly. But that's not the point. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is, where is your heart? Is your heart really in this marriage? So turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.'" Now, this is what Jesus is talking about here, what the Pharisees are asking Jesus here is about a specific kind of divorce called the any cause divorce. And it was basically an opportunity for a man who's just got bored with his wife to say, "Take your stuff and go. I'm bored now. I'm moving on from you. I'm going to find another wife." That's the question that's being asked. Is it okay, Jesus, to have this any cause divorce, to be able to just drop my marriage whenever I want to do? And they take it back to the law. They take it back to Moses. And Moses allowed them to get divorced by writing a certificate and handing it to the spouse. But Jesus says Jesus' answer is steeped in creation. It goes back to the way that it was intended to be. And Jesus says, from the beginning, it wasn't so. He's alluding to exactly the way that it was intended, that God set marriage up to be, that it was this perfect communion between man and woman. And divorce was never an intention. It was never part of God's creation. Divorce is a result of a broken relationship. It's a result of the fall. As soon as Adam didn't have perfect community with God, how could he have perfect community with his wife? Okay, and so things escalate from there and things continue to go wrong. And eventually, I guess Moses sees this thing that's a very real thing. People aren't fully committed to their marriages. So he allows it in law to say, yeah, you're a fallen people. And this is how we're going to deal with it. So what Moses had said, probably to be an extreme scenario, people had taken to the opposite extreme. And they were saying, I can get divorced for whatever reason I want to get divorced. That sounds very similar to the situation that we have today. But a covenant shouldn't be that easy to break. When God makes his covenant with Abraham, he makes him walk between animals that have been chopped in two. You chop these animals in two and you walk between them as if to say, if I break this covenant, may the same thing happen to me. May I be ripped in two. Marriage is a covenant. In breaking that covenant, it's as if we're saying you're being ripped in two. Now, the exception that Jesus has said in both of these passages is except for sexual immorality, which is that word again, that porneia word, which is illicit sexual intercourse. It's sex outside of covenant. So Jesus' answer to these guys is it okay to divorce for any cause? And his answer is no, it's not okay. In fact, if you've taken one of these cases for divorce, if you've said, I'm going to divorce you just because I'm fed up of you, that doesn't count as divorce. In fact, you're still married to that woman. You have now committed adultery, and you've possibly caused her to commit adultery as well. It was never part of God's plan that divorce would be part of marriage. So then we turn to our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul says, he says to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. So he's saying, this isn't my command. This is Jesus' tradition. This is what you already know that Jesus has said. This is the way that marriage should be. So I'm going to read verses 10 and 11 first. So Paul says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul's quite clearly saying, don't get divorced. It's not part of God's original design. And now in verse 12, Paul says, this is I, not the Lord. So he's basically saying, don't take this as seriously. He's saying, I'm no longer quoting Jesus now. This is my instruction to the church. So continue verse 12. To the rest I say, that's I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, but God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the thought was, we'll come back to this a little bit, Paul's talking to a newish church. So what happens when you become a believer? If you become a believer and your spouse isn't, you are holy and your spouse isn't holy, so what should we do in this situation? Right? This is the situation that the church finds itself in. And the thought was that a new Christian would have been defiled by being married to somebody profane, somebody not holy. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. And as we all know, holiness wins, right? Light is stronger than darkness. So that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, no, you actually will make your spouse holy so that your children will be holy. So that kind of, you've got a kind of alarm bells probably should be going off at this point, that you can make your spouse holy. And Paul says in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So it really sounds like what Paul is saying is, you can catch salvation by being really close to somebody. It's like a cold. If you kiss each other, you can catch salvation. That's what it sounds like, right? I mean, why would we read it any other way than that? That's the way that a first reading, if this was the only passage of Scripture you ever read, right, so you know where I'm going. If this is the only passage of Scripture you ever read, you could say, yeah, it sounds like my unbelieving spouse could be saved because of my faith. But when we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, when we look at the entirety of what God has to teach us in Scripture, it doesn't quite fit. It's not possible for somebody to achieve salvation for someone else. John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8. It's all about your own personal faith. It's those who believe who receive salvation. Peter says this. This is 1 Peter 3. If some, and he's talking about husbands, if some husbands do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So Peter's saying, there's going to be something that's going to be awesome about you and about your relationship with God that other people, that your spouse is going to see and say, that is a real faith. I can see that in you and I want that too. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul's telling the Corinthian church, don't separate from your unbelieving spouse because your conduct might save them. But if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, that's a different story. I think what Paul is saying here is that it's okay to separate, but not to divorce. And that's, again, going from the whole counsel of Scripture rather than just this one passage. In verse 15, he says, if your unbelieving spouse leaves you, don't initiate divorce, but keep the peace. So if they ask you for a divorce, that's their choice. That's not yours. So I guess he sees that as being a different standard, that it's okay for a non-believer to ask for a divorce because they married in a different standard. There wasn't the covenant of faith between them as well. But let's be really clear about what Paul is saying throughout this passage. He is reaffirming marriage. It's not really about divorce. It's about how strong marriages should be. Now, for a little bit of homework this week, because it just doesn't really fit in, I can't preach a whole sermon on this. Verses 17 to 24 is a bit of a summary of everything that's been said throughout the chapter. So verse 17 says this: only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So Paul's saying, if you were married to a non-believer if you were married to a non-believer, then don't change that now just because you're a believer. If you were single, we're going to get onto that. If you were single at the time of your faith, don't change it just because you've now got faith. Don't look to change your life as a result of your faith in terms of relationships. But just continue with the life that the Lord has assigned to you. So this passage here is quite interesting because the way that Paul equates marriage is to slavery. That Paul talks about having a wife like having a bond servant. Talks about having a husband as being somebody who has no rights. It's somebody who is fully owned by the spouse. Okay, that's the way that Paul describes it in this little passage. So read that this week because it's actually quite an interesting comparison. And the reason is that in the Greek, let me just read my notes that I wrote here. Slavery is an analogy for Paul because in the Greek, marriage and divorce were very similar to bound and free. So you'll see that pun that Paul uses quite a few times, and he'll say, are you bound to your wife? He's kind of talking about a slavery relationship in that you have no rights. She has no rights. You own each other. A slave has no rights. And that's the way that Paul paints the picture of marriage. So I would say that in the key New Testament teachings on divorce, it's quite clear that both Paul and Jesus are saying don't do it, except for sexual immorality. And the reason for that is that you've broken the covenant. You've taken a third person into a two-person relationship. That's not possible. So as soon as somebody then makes this one flesh relationship with somebody else, they've broken the original covenant. Therefore, you are freed from that covenant. As Paul had said earlier, talking about going to a prostitute, that you are uniting the members of Christ with someone else, and that is not a blessed union. And I think to talk about divorce, the best analogy we've got in Scripture is God and Israel. Now, the role of Israel was to incorporate people in, was that there was going to be something so holy and wonderful about Israel that other nations would look at that and go, I want what they've got. That looks so good. I've got to have a part of that. But the problem was that Israel didn't look that good, right? They weren't a very holy people. And so God had made this promise to Israel. He said, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That was covenant. That was the covenant that he made with Israel. That was never going to change. God would never change his mind on that. And then you read things like, you read in Malachi where God says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Right? We're talking about twin brothers. God chose to love one and hate the other. In other words, I have a covenant with Jacob, with Israel. I do not have a covenant with Esau. So in comparison, I hate Esau. I hate Edom. And Edom were an enemy of Israel. But at any point, if anybody from Edom had wanted to worship Yahweh, they were welcome to come and worship Yahweh. The door was not closed. Israel was meant to be drawing people in from Edom to say, come and be a part of this covenant with the one true God. The only other instruction that we have in Scripture about divorce is in Romans 7 and also verse 39 in this passage in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. You cannot have a covenant with a dead person, and you cannot have a covenant with somebody who has an opposing covenant. Okay, so you can't. So as soon as your spouse dies, you are free from that covenant. As soon as if your spouse commits adultery, you are free from that covenant. That's what Scripture tells us. So when you read about divorce, when you read about the, you know, it's so we so much want to make cases for the things that we feel should be right, that we have an idea of what marriage should be and what divorce shouldn't be, and where we think that God may have made a mistake. And quite often people will look at this passage and go, well, what about abandonment? Right, if the husband or the wife abandons the other, is there a case for divorce there? And so as soon as you start going down that road, then you start thinking about, well, what about physical, you know, somebody's gone away, or emotional. It's like, you know, they're just not there anymore. I feel like I'm married to nothing. Or spiritual abandonment. Well, maybe that's specifically what Paul's talking about here. But abandonment still maintains the covenant, and it has to. And, as you think through these things, you think, where would it end? So let's say that, you know, you get married, and your spouse begins a new job and they're working away and you never get to see them. So, you know, the argument is, well, we don't even have a relationship anyway. So why wouldn't we just get divorced so that we can have a relationship with other people? Or what about a drug or alcohol addiction that's made them a different person? And, you know, the argument is, well, they're not the person that I married. So therefore, it's okay for me to divorce them, right? I think, okay, so they've had a change, maybe an emotional change due to the drug or alcohol abuse. Well, let's say there's a car accident. Somebody is now, you know, mentally scarred. They are not the same person that they used to be. I'm not married to the same person that I used to be married. So it's okay to divorce them now, right? And you kind of think, well, drug and alcohol, that's their choice. You know, if they've made a mistake, then it's got to be fine for me to divorce them from that, right? They're not the same person I married. But if they got in a car accident, well, you know, that's not their fault. And even though they're not the same person that I married, I still should, right? Because everybody would judge me if I divorced them because they're not the same person. Why is it any different? In the eyes of God, it is no different. It's a change in the mental state. This is how silly it can get, right? The older you get, the grumpier you get, right? Well, they're no longer the same person that I married, so I can divorce them, right? No, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work that somebody changes. You can just divorce them. That is not the way that God intended it to be. Yes, I will talk to physical abuse. Thanks, Joe. We will get there. Yeah. So we can come to these silly scenarios. But I say this from the point of view that it has to be more to marriage than the physicalness, the emotional connection, and even the spiritual connection. And that thing is covenant. And when you look at that similarity between God and Israel, it makes a little bit more sense. So God maintained his covenant throughout the whole history of Israel, right? Because there were always people that were faithful to Yahweh. But let's say that every single person in Israel fell to idolatry. They essentially, what they've done is that they've made an opposing covenant with another god, with an idol. They've committed sexual immorality in their relationship. You know, they've broken the covenant because every single person has gone to worship another god. God is free from that covenant at that point. Israel has broken the covenant. God is free from the covenant. But while ever there is one faithful person that remains in Israel, God has to maintain his covenant because that was his promise to them. I will be your God, even if it's just you and me. And we get the extreme situation there is Elijah when he goes, God, I'm the only one left that worships you. And God says, actually, no, there's 7,000 more people. But in the whole of Israel, there were what, 7,001 people that still worship God. But there were still 7,001 people that still worship God. So he kept his covenant. So let's say that the Amalekites came in and they wiped out the whole of Israel. Everybody in Israel is dead. God is free from his covenant with Israel. But while ever there is just that one person left alive, the covenant exists between God and Israel. There's only the two ways that you can break a covenant. One is through death, and the other one is through adultery, through sexual immorality within a marriage, but idolatry to God. So in a marriage covenant, we have two choices. We can either be like Israel, whoring around after other partners, or we can be like God, completely committed, even when physically, emotionally, and spiritually distanced. You know, Israel went through all of those things. They were distant from the promised land. They were distant from God emotionally. They were distant from God spiritually. Yet he always kept his covenant. So then we can ask ourselves the question, what if we made a bad choice? What if we made a bad choice in the partner? What if something bad happens? God wants me to be happy. We've all heard that, right? God wants me to be happy. I think God wants us to be happy, but not at the expense of all else. I don't think you'll find it in Scripture where God says, you do whatever you want, because if it makes you happy, I'm right behind it. I don't really see that. I don't really see that anywhere in Scripture. In fact, what I see throughout Scripture is persevere. This is not going to be fun. You are not going to have a good life, but persevere, because I promise happiness is still to come. There's still something there that is eternal, and it is happiness. I think what God really wants during this lifetime is for us to be joyful. That's something we can only get from him. My example here, Christiane makes me happy, but if she died, my happiness would go downhill pretty fast. But my joy would still be there because God never leaves me, he'll never die, and he'll never be unfaithful. So far, right? I mean, you've got to look at everything that I've said, and I'm trying to be faithful to Scripture, and you've got to think, that's got to be really easy for Steve to say. I haven't lost a spouse. I haven't. We have a good marriage. She's faithful. I'm faithful. It must be really easy for Steve to say this, you know? And it would be really easy for me to say this if I didn't care about anybody else. But this is a hard subject because there's so much more to it than just looking at the Scripture and saying, and this is what it says, so go and do likewise. Right? This is a subject where it's too late for many people to say, and go and do likewise. So let's ask the question, what about those who are abused? Those who abuse sexually, emotionally, physically. What do we do in those situations? I would say, Paul, in this passage, would say, separate. Go and get help. Right? This is not a relationship that you should stay in and persevere, because that person arguably has broken the covenant in some way. Right? The covenant is faithfulness, and quite possibly that faithfulness has disappeared through the abuse. They have made an idol out of you. That's not a giving, loving relationship. They've made an idol out of who you are. The most important thing I would say in that kind of relationship is to seek help. And there's plenty of places you can go for that. As I said, I think last week, if that is the situation and you do need to seek help, the first thing you need to do is get out. The second thing you need to do is call the police or call somebody you know and trust. But then the next question that immediately comes to mind is, how can it be God's best for someone to stay married to an abusive person? My answer to that, I don't know. I could give you several try answers, but the honest answer is, I don't know. I'm just saying Scripture seems to suggest that the only way you can break the marriage covenant is through sexual immorality or through death. But those are extreme situations that we're talking about. You know, that when it does come down to the physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, although we hear about those are extreme situations. The majority of divorces that we know about, that we hear about, are people basing the marriage around themselves. And I think as soon as they're not happy, as soon as they don't feel like being committed to this marriage anymore, they can jump ship, they can get out of it. So the reality is that the majority of statistics on divorce are people who think that marriage is all about them. It is impossible to have a good marriage or even a covenant relationship based around one person. Neither being all-taking or all-giving is healthy unless both are all-giving. Which is why a good marriage needs both partners to be focused neither on themselves or each other, but on Jesus. So I was kind of, as I'm pouring through this, I'm thinking to myself, is divorce a sin? And even now, I'm still struggling to say, yes, divorce is a sin. I really am, but I see that in Scripture, and I see that's what Jesus is saying, that divorce, except for sexual immorality, is a sin. Because God is not in it. But divorce is no greater sin than anything else that we can do. But the fallout of divorce is hard on everyone involved. But in the eyes of Jesus, that's why he died. Just remember, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Whatever the sin, it's been buried, it's been done with, it's been dealt with by the cross. Okay, that doesn't mean that you wouldn't feel convicted. But conviction and condemnation come from very different places. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, condemnation comes from the enemy. If you feel there's no way out for any sin that you've committed, that's from the pit of hell, and that's not true. If you feel convicted by something that you've done, well, that's simple. You repent, job done, fixed, left in the past, never to be thought of again. Divorce is no different from any of that. If you're divorced and remarried, I'm going to say to you this morning, the marriage that you are in right now is the right marriage. There's no leftover from what's gone before. The marriage that you're in right now is the only marriage for you. If you're married but your spouse doesn't believe, then you're not alone. In fact, I was thinking about this. Your spouse must be the luckiest person on the face of the earth because nobody is going to get more prayer than they are. James says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. The prayer of a righteous person, the prayer of the believer has great power in the life of the non-believer. Paul says that your holiness rubs off on them. Peter says that you might save them by your conduct. That person's in a really good spot to be saved. Right? There is no greater evangelist than a spouse. Jen said this morning, there's always hope. We never run out of hope. There's always joy. But you know what? Marriage doesn't always bring hope, and it doesn't always bring joy. And when you look at the relationship between God and Israel, there was very little hope at some times. There was very little joy sometimes. But that's when the prophets came in and said, yeah, but you know what? This can still happen. This can still turn out well for you. You know, Isaiah talks about this suffering servant that's going to come and suffer for the sake of everybody else. A fixer. God planned a fixer for the covenant relationship. A marriage counselor between God and Israel. And that person was Jesus. He's also the fixer of marriages. He's the fixer of the marriage covenant between a man and a woman. And it's not by magic. He doesn't come down and zap people. He changes hearts. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. He's talking about having a changed heart. He's talking about turning your values upside down and making it all about Jesus. Because that's the thing about a covenant. It's not about us. It's not about someone else. It's always about Jesus. Marriage is not about us. It's not about our spouse. It's all about Jesus.